All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter in chapter 5. This morning what I'd like to do is look at the life of Peter, and particularly in the context of the breaking process. Can you see a difference in Peter? Those of you that have, of course, read and studied his life, the difference before Pentecost and his life after Pentecost. There's a huge transition that takes place. Peter really is completely a different person. If a person would have met him after Pentecost and he would have told how he was before Pentecost, they would have never believed it. He was a transformed man. Now, if Peter, I don't know if you have a life verse, I assume that you do and maybe you don't, but anyways, if Peter had a life verse, what verse do you think it would be? Now, understand what he was before. We're going to see what he is after. We're going to see what he was before and what he is after. What would be his life verse? And I'm picking it for him. I know that. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There it is. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the richness, the depth of your love for us. It is beyond our understanding. Lord, we know without a doubt your deep love, obviously for each and every one of us, but we see your deep love for Peter. Lord, Peter was not a self-made man. He was a Christ-made man. Lord, you brought about a transition in his life that can, in certain respects, at least by principle, parallel in what you're doing in our own lives. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to understand and to see things from your perspective. And, Lord, may we cooperate with you in all that you're doing, that, Lord, our life also would be transformed, and that we would truly bring honor and glory to thee. Now, bless, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to kind of give you a little definition of the breaking process, just a little bit of understanding. It's not going to happen exactly the same way in each person's life. I do believe it did happen this way in Peter's life, and I can see parallels in principle over a period of time what God's been doing in my life, obviously through Joy's cancer, through her homegoing, and even afterwards. But it would be something like this. One of the key principles, I believe, in regard to Christianity is for us to be able to see ourselves not the way we see ourselves, not even the way others see ourselves. By the way, others see ourselves better than we see ourselves. In other words, a husband may say to someone what he's like, and his wife will go, that's interesting. That's not quite the way I know him. So in other words, others can see ourselves sometimes better than we see our own selves, but there's no one who sees us better than the Lord sees us. And here's what's very difficult. It's not just difficult, it's very painful. But it leads to exaltation. God has to help us see what we are from his perspective. Now, so when he does that, now take it, kind of look at it this way. If God could in some way take me out of me, I'm extremely selfish. I see that more and more all the time. I extremely focus upon myself. If God could take me out of myself and set me over here, put his arm around me and say, "Do you see that?" I would be horrified. I would say, "Wow, I never thought that I would be like that." Now, this is hard, because it brings you to a complete abandonment. You go, what in the world do I do to change that? And the truth is, the next thing Jesus does is he leads you to the blood that cleanses you from all sins. He cleanses you. Then he leads you to his divine power to live the Christian life. So the concept is that I have to first see myself the way God sees me. That brings me to complete, I could say, desperation, despair, abandonment. Then I look to the Lord and I say, "Help!" And he does. He's been waiting for me to come to that point so he can cleanse me through the power of his blood, and that blood becomes so precious to me, and then he changes me, like Peter said, by living his life through me. That's the breaking process. That's the concept that we're going to be looking in the life of Peter. Now let's go to this verse, 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I'm going to be a little bit technical here just because I think it'll be helpful for us. The verb humble, humble yourselves, actually is not in the active voice. It's in the passive. Active means I would do the humbling. Passive means that it's God who does the humbling. Now, this is significant because have you ever successfully humbled yourself? To be honest with you, I could say, you know, I'm really humble. And God could say, no, you're not. Who knows if I'm really humble? Of course, the Lord does. So he's the one who does the humbling. In other words, you don't have to ask the Lord to humble you. He's going to do that. In fact, he's doing it right now in your life. Whether you see it or not, whether you detect it or not, that's what he's doing because he loves you. Now, it is our responsibility, but our responsibility is not to humble ourselves. That's what he does. Our responsibility is to cooperate with what he's doing. So the concept is that as God is in the process of humbling us and we cooperate with him, primarily to see ourselves the way he sees us, then he exalts us in due time. It's a beautiful passage, and that's why I've picked this for Peter's life verse. Now, let's look at Peter's root problem. We're not going to turn to all these verses just for time's sake, but I'm going to read them to you. This I call as Peter's pride. So, for instance, in Luke 22, 24, it says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be counted the greatest?" Now, the word strife means an eagerness to contend. So you can imagine, we're in the upper room now. They're getting ready for the Lord to institute the Lord's Supper. And all the disciples, I don't know if they're standing at this time, sitting, or actually they didn't sit, they reclined. If they're saying, you know, I think I'm going to be greater, and another one says, no, no, I think I'm going to be greater, another one says, do you think Peter had a part in that? It doesn't say that, but you know he did, you know, based on what he was before Pentecost. And so Peter is thinking that maybe I should be the greatest one in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this contention, we know that contention only cometh by pride. So I want you to picture something, and we actually have a tree here. I don't know if you can see the roots underneath or not, but if you can, you can picture this big tree and the roots underneath. If I were to see the problem in my life, I'd have to go to the very root of it, and the root of that would be pride. If you see the trunk coming up out of the ground, that would be another main problem that I have. It's not really the root problem, but it comes from the root problem, and the main problem would be I'm extremely selfish. Then you see the branches coming out, and you see the leaves, and perhaps if this is a fruit tree, you'd see the fruit. That is the different aspects that my pride and selfishness manifests itself. So what we have to understand is that there's a deep problem we have that's hidden underneath the ground, and that's where we're prideful people. That pride produces a selfish life, and it manifests itself in different ways represented by the leaves or the branches. So now we come to the fruit of Peter's pride. And the first one that we look at is his self-dependence. Now I want to give you this picture. In the upper room, Jesus, by the way, this is a really interesting picture because apparently there's usually someone there, someone like a servant boy that's there to wash their feet before they recline for dinner. That person's not there, and I can just picture this. I'm not saying it happened, but you know, they got this strife as who's going to be the greatest, and no one's there to wash their feet. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. The disciples are thinking to themselves. So Jesus washes their feet. What a picture of humility. Now he comes to Peter, and he says, "Dost thou wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "What I do now, Peter, you don't understand, but you'll understand later." And then Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet."
Now, the word never, in the Greek you have double negatives. In the English you don't have double negatives, so it's never. The double negative is actually, it's the Greek ou me. No, no. It's doubled for emphasis, so Peter is saying, you will absolutely never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Now, what's happening? Well, you get this kind of a story. What happens is they're just coming from the bathhouse. There's a public bathhouse for men. And all of them have taken their baths, and now they're coming through the streets and walking through the streets. Obviously, there's sandals with bare feet. And they're contracting dirt, and then they go up into the upper room. And so before they recline for dinner, they wash their feet. So the picture is kind of like this. If you spiritualize it, the bath is their salvation. They were completely saved. But as they walk through this world, they're going to contract dirt, and they need, before they have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they need cleansing. So if I apply this to Peter's life and his refusal for Jesus to wash his feet, I would kind of apply it this way. That Peter never saw himself and never saw the fact that he needed the Lord to wash his feet. By not seeing himself or not seeing really where Peter was, he didn't see any need for cleansing. Now let me kind of explain this too. This first point is a little bit longer than the others. We are prone to live a self-dependent life. Now here's how it happens. At least this is the way I see it in my own life. So the first thing is that I want to do something for the Lord. And I think Peter did. Peter certainly wanted to serve the Lord. He wanted to do something for the Lord. But when I attempt to do something for the Lord, it's only natural that I depend on myself to do it. Now, when I get busy, I depend on myself. I get busy serving the Lord. And I'll tell you what naturally happens. Sin goes undetected. I mean, I'm doing this for God and I'm doing that for God, but I don't really see my sin. And what happens is the Christian then falls into what I call the routine of Christian life. I get up and I have my devotions. I go through my prayer time and I go to church and I go calling and I do this and I do this and I do this. And I keep doing that over and over and over again. And what happens, because sin's not detected, coldness sets in. Now, in that coldness, I think, oh man, I'm just not where I used to be. I used to be so vibrant, it's just become a routine. So I'm not feeling like I'm close to the Lord like I need to be. And so what you naturally do is you begin to try and do more. You say, I just got to read my Bible more. I need to pray more. I need to go to church more. I need to go soul winning more. I need to do this more. And nothing changes. That's not really the way the Christian life is. What's more important to God is that you get to know Him. Isn't it interesting in 1 John that you know Him and that you walk with Him and that you have fellowship with Him? So God's purpose for our life is to get to know Him and to walk with Him, to have fellowship with Him. But when we have fellowship or to maintain fellowship with Him, you have to do what? You walk in the light. Now what does the light do? The light then exposes our sin. And when God exposes our sin, the first thing He does, as we talked about just a few minutes ago, He leads us to the blood and we're cleansed. Now, if we're not careful, after we see our sin, we confess it, we're cleansed through the blood, then we try to change ourselves and it never works. God doesn't lead us to self-effort after we're cleansed. God leads us to depend upon the power of His life to live the Christian life. So the problem is that self-effort has to be detected. Now here's why. Because my self-dependence or my self-effort leads to what the Bible calls self-righteousness. And self-righteousness always leads to arrogance. So it has to be detected. This is kind of a hard picture to get, so let me give you another picture. Let's suppose the Christian life is like a river. It's a wide river. It's a rushing river, And it's a deep river. It's impossible for you and I to cross this river in our own strength. It's just impossible to do. But we're going to try. We're going to give it our best. We're going to commit our life to the Lord. We're going to do our best. We're going to just do it. So we get into the river and we find out we're not going to make it. And you know, the three times and you drown, we're up once, we're up twice, and the third time we're going to go down. Now, the concept of what the picture is depicting is there is a sense in which, whether it's in a crisis or it's in a progressive way, we come to the end of our own selves, our inabilities. And when we're about to go down for the last time, we hear this voice. It says, grab on to the boat. And we look up, and there's a boat, and we grab on, and we exchange our self-dependence to clinging faith. Now, what happens is, while I'm hanging on to that boat, I see another person come to the river, and they're going to do the same thing I did. They're going to try and cross it in their own strength, and I know they're not going to make it. So they go out into the water. They're going, and I know they're not going to make it. But I'm thinking, if I let go of this boat and try to save them, we're both going to drown. Then I hear this voice that says, get into the boat. So I exchange my clinging faith to a resting faith. We just sang, resting in the Lord. Now resting in the Lord, finding Him as everything that I need, I can rescue that man. I'm not leading him to me. I'm leading him to Jesus, the boat. Now we can go across the river. So that's the concept of self-effort, if I can put it that way. Now let's go to the next fruit. This is not good fruit. This is the next fruit of Peter's life. Not only was there self-effort, but there was the fruit of condescension. So in Matthew 26, here's what Peter said. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Wow. You know what Peter was saying? I'm not like them. If they do, I won't, because I'm better than they. Now, here's what you have to see is that obviously my self-dependence just naturally leads to self-righteousness. Self-righteousness leads to arrogance. Arrogance always has a condescending spirit to other people, that you think you're better than others. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? Jesus told the parable. They went into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee said, Lord, I am so glad I'm not like other men. I'm so much better than other people. Now, I'm not saying I don't have that problem, but I've seen in the past where I really have that problem as a pastor. You know, if you go back, this is the way I picture it for myself. If you go back to that wide river that's impossible to cross, you know, it represents the Christian life. And let's say on this side is the victory side, and on this side is the non-victory side. Now, let me ask you this. I think you can get this pretty easily. What side, as a pastor, did I put myself on? Did I put myself on the non-victory side, or did I put myself on the victory side? Yeah, I put myself where? On the victory side. You know, I'm the pastor. I have to be victorious. And so I lived a life of pretense, pretending I was somewhere when in reality I was not. But I didn't see that. Now, so my preaching was what? Get over here! Get over here! And I was trying to bring them to a place where I was not. How successful do you think I was? I wasn't. Now I see myself that I'm no better than they are. I'm in the same condition they are. I need that boat just as much as they need that boat. And do you know what happened to me? I didn't see myself as better than they were anymore. The Lord just helped me to love them where they were, even with their faults. So Peter not only had the idea of self-dependence, but he also had a condescending spirit toward them. But there's another one that he had. I call this the fruit of self-deception. Now, when Peter did not see himself the way he was, It gave Satan an opportunity to enter into his life and to sift him as wheat. Remember what Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, he's seeing after Pentecost now, this is not Peter's salvation, it's after Pentecost, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. This is really a hard one because maybe it's not hard for you, but it certainly was hard for me. You have to understand that when we don't see ourselves the way Jesus sees us, we become self-deceived. Now, for instance, Galatians 6:3 says, if a man thinketh himself to be something, when he is nothing, he what? He deceiveth himself. If I say I have no sin, I deceive myself and the truth is not in me, 1 John. Now, when it says I have no sin, it doesn't mean that I'm saying I'm perfect. None of us here today would say we're perfect. But I could say, Lord, I don't have any sin right now. I'm okay. When I do that, the Lord says I can be deceived and I'm not abiding in the truth, the reality of what really is. And so here Peter came into a position of self-deception where Satan desired to have him that he may sift him as wheat. And here's we'll come to this in a second. Here comes the concept of Satan's strongholds. Now, you'll see this in a minute, but I'll tell you what a stronghold is. Now, it may be something more than this, but a stronghold is where I refuse to see myself the way God sees me. Now, how did Jesus help Peter? It's very simple. It's the only way, to be honest with you, because self-deception is so powerful in our lives. He prayed for him. He understood spiritual warfare. Jesus would spend all night in prayer because he knew without the power of prayer, ministry is not effective in the lives of other people. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So the concept here is, the best thing you and I can do for one another, and Lord help me because I am not very strong in this area, is to really pray for other people, that God can bring them through a breaking process of seeing themselves, a cleansing process, an empowered process, so their life can be transformed and they can be more effective as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a soul winner, as a discipler, as a preacher. Whatever. God is always working in our lives in this direction. Best thing we can do is pray. Now, the next one, there's only two more, is Peter's fruit of self-confidence. Now, when the Lord said, Simon, Simon, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, or Simon, Simon, I've prayed for thee, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have thee that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. And you know what Peter said? No, Lord. No, no, no. You don't understand. I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. Don't you know that? Peter thought he was ready when he wasn't ready. Now here's the key. This is another huge, difficult area for us. Peter thought he was strong when in reality he was weak. You know, it's very interesting because when Peter denied the Lord, we might have the tendency to say, well, he just had a weak moment in his life. That's not really true. Peter didn't have a weak moment in his life. Peter never was strong, and Peter always would be weak. The Christian life is not you and I engulfing, preaching, and we're reading the Bible, we're praying, and we're getting stronger and stronger, and you can put the big S on our chest, and we're super Christian, you know, we're going to really, really do something for God. That's not the Christian life at all. In fact, the Christian life, when you become strong, is when you see how absolutely weak you are that you depend upon the Lord for his strength. Here's what Paul said. My strength, or I am strong. Now let me quote it here.
Paul said this. He says, "For when I'm weak, then am I strong. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, did you know that the Apostle Paul, we cite the Apostle Paul as being probably one of the greatest Christians. If you read Romans chapter 7, so in other words, there's a tendency in which I could strive to be like the Apostle Paul. I've heard preachers say there's no one, no greater Christian than the Apostle Paul. I want to share with you just real quickly his testimony. In Romans chapter 7, here's what Paul said. Paul said, "That which I do, I allow not." In fact, what he's saying is what my practice in life is, because the word "do" is referring to his practice. "I allow not" means he doesn't understand what's going on, because what he wants to do, he doesn't do, and what he hates, he does. What Paul came to see is that in his own strength, he was a failure. He couldn't do it. Now he progresses in his understanding. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." He says, not only am I a failure in my attempt to live the Christian life in my own strength, but I find out I have no strength in me. Now, he doesn't stop there. Do you know where he stops? He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He saw not that he was weak or merely weak. He was perfectly weak. Do you know what death means? Now, it's a good picture, because I could say that I'm weak. I even could say I'm perfectly weak, but deep down inside, I could still be depending on myself. But if I was dead and this body laid here on the platform, what would you say? "He can't do anything." Death is perfect weakness. It's absolute weakness. A dead body can't do one single thing. And that's what Paul saw. Paul saw that in himself, in his own strength, he was not only weak, he was perfectly and completely weak. He said, "As far as a sinner, I'm a chief." He said, "As far as a Christian, oh wretched man that I am." He said, in relationship to other Christians, he was the less than the least of all Christians. And as far as apostles, he said that he was the least. And here's what I want you to see, that Peter's conversion, his transformation, had to begin by seeing his weakness. As I mentioned before, Paul said, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." This may help you. I hope it does. This can be very discouraging, but it can be very encouraging. Do you know, God knows how weak I am, but he knows I have to be convinced of it. So what God does, because he loves us, he brings us into situations that you and I cannot handle, to show how weak we really are, so we simply learn to rest in him. We're so prone to depend upon ourselves, to think we're better than what we are, to be deceived about it, to think that we're strong, when in reality God has to bring us through this breaking process so we can really see what we are from God's perspective. Then we learn to find in him everything that we need. Now, there is one more. This is the fruit of self-will. So, Jesus says, "Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Peter says, "No, you don't understand, Lord. I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death." And what does Jesus say after that? "I tell you, Peter, that the rooster will not crow tonight until you have three times denied that you even know me." So Peter said, "Oh, Lord, thank you for telling me that. I certainly would have denied you tonight." Do you know, that's not at all what Peter did. He says, "No way, Jose." I mean, obviously he didn't say that. He says, "No way, Lord. You don't understand. You don't know me." Now let me ask you a question. Has the Lord said anything that didn't come true? Never. Everything God said always came true. And Peter knew that, except this. "Lord, you got this one wrong. I will not deny you. You just don't understand." Now, let me Let me give you just a quick illustration.
I remember, this is quite some time ago, Joy's dad would come to visit us in Ann Arbor, and Ann Arbor has some really nice restaurants, and Joy's dad loved to go eat at nice restaurants, and he loved to take us, Joy and I, to nice restaurants, and he enjoyed paying for it, and we loved to see him come. I mean, we just really delighted. Now, he came to see Joy, but I love to go out to eat, all right? And I was in my office, I was getting something ready. He was standing out in the foyer at the church. I forget where Joy was, but he was just standing out there. And I came outside of my office. Now, he wasn't facing me. He didn't say this, in essence, directly to me, but he said it in where I heard it. I think he knew I heard it. And here's what he said. "Too much Gary." And I thought, too much Gary? Oh, well. And I went on. Well, I preached that. I used it as an illustration in a Joseph series that I preached. And after I preached that, somebody came up to me and said, "Did you ever go and ask your father-in-law what he meant when he said, too much Gary?" I said, "No way." I didn't want to know. I don't want to know what I'm really like. It's painful to see yourself. It's very hard. Now, I want you to know that it's painful. And here's the concept. If we're not careful in our self-deception, thinking we're better than what we really are, we can really fight the Lord in this area. We can really refuse to see what we really are. And I believe this is what a stronghold is. Our unwillingness to see ourselves the way God sees us, so that we have to pray for divine help, for a divine miracle, that God will help us through this. Well, let's go to another part. So now we come to Peter's crisis and his restoration to God. Was Peter primed for a failure? He was, wasn't he? Pride cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. So Peter, the Lord's taken in the garden, and they take him into Caiaphas's house. And John actually goes into the trial, but Peter stays out in the courtyard, and the maid comes up and says, "You were there in the garden with him, weren't you?" He says, No, I wasn't there." Later on, a man says, "You were there? I wasn't there." A little later, a man says, "You were there. You're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and swear. "I was not there." And he heard the rooster crow. Now, this is the most beautiful thing in all the world. At that very moment, almost at that very second, I don't know how it transpired. Perhaps they were moving Jesus to one place to another. But at that very moment, when he had denied the Lord the third time and the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and his eyes met Peter. Now, can I ask you a question? What do you think was the expression on the Savior's face? Do you think it was, "Told ya"? "You know, listen to me next time"? I don't think it was that at all. I don't think it was condescending at all. Spurgeon says that look, that moment of look, you could have written volumes on it. Peter saw a love for him from that moment's look that penetrated his heart. There's where the powerful love of God is experienced, is when you're at your worst. That's when God shows you how strong he is and how much he loves you. You know, when the Lord took Joy, I had a terrible time. You know, I learned something through that experience, and it lasted for years. I learned something, that God didn't keep me from the pain, but he met me in the pain, and he was sufficient. He showed me that he knew how to break my will without crushing my spirit. The Lord knew how to meet me as he knew how to meet Peter. Now, what did Peter do? Peter was terribly convicted, and he went out, and he wept bitterly, and he said, "God, I am so sorry," and he was cleansed. and he was restored back to fellowship with God. Now, I need to take you just a little bit further now to this. I want to say this. I didn't want to forget this particular point. Do you know something? I'm amazed of the power, the wisdom, and the ability of God. I don't know if this is actually true, but I'm going to just say it this way. Peter had to learn through failure. But I want you to see something. God can take our worst failures, and he can transform them into the greatest blessings if we're willing to learn from them. God can take our worst failures and transform them into the greatest blessings if we're willing to learn from them. Now, Jesus said to his disciples that after he rose again from the dead, that he would meet them in Galilee. And so Peter says, I go fishing. Now, I've heard different ways preachers have interpreted that. Some say, yeah, Peter went back to his old life. I don't think that was true at all. I think Peter, when he said, I go fishing, I think Peter had no idea what to do. He was forgiven of God, and I believe he was cleansed, but was he disqualified now? Did God still want to use him? He had no idea what to do. I remember after Joey died, I had no idea what to do. I was in such a turmoil, in a dilemma. I had no idea what to do. I still functioned, but I had no idea. And I believe that Peter had so hurt, he so grieved as far as his denial to the Lord, he didn't know what to do, so he said, I go fishing. Some of the other disciples said, we'll go with you. So they went fishing, and they fished all night, and guess what did they catch? Not a thing. Remembrance of when they first started out, when Jesus called them to be disciples. There's a man standing by the seashore, and he says, children, have you any meat? And they said, no. He says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and ye shall find. And they had a great multitude of fish of 153. And John says, it's the Lord. And Peter puts on his fisher's coat, dives into the water, and swims to the Lord. The rest they couldn't get the net into the boat. They bring it to shore. I love this picture. What do they find? Jesus is cooking breakfast for them. And he says, sit down and let's eat. What a beautiful picture of the manifest love of God. And he knows how to bring us through. Now, after dinner, he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, I've heard this preached different ways. Some preachers say it's the fish. Do you love me more than these fish? I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. He's saying, Peter, do you love me more than these disciples? Remember you said, though all be offended, that you would never? Now, Peter was already right with God, but I believe here Peter had to humble himself and be transparent before the disciples. In a sense, he was getting right with the disciples that what he said was not true. And guys, I'm sorry. Now, I like this because Peter now was right with his disciples. Now the Lord says this. I like this. He says, feed my sheep. That's broma. We get broma seltzer from it. Broma, that means fatten, feed lavishly my sheep. I'm sorry, feed my lambs. Then he says, shepherd my sheep. That's the Greek word for actually shepherd. So it means tend my sheep or shepherd my sheep. Then he says, feed, again, broma, fatten my sheep. Now, what was Jesus doing for Peter? I love this. He was recommissioning him. Did you know that God is the God of second chances? Did you know he's the God of third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances? Now, don't miss this. When God brings us through the humbling process or the breaking process, he not only wants to use us again, but now he can use us with greater effectiveness. You know, I'm going to probably be mentioning this maybe in a little bit more detail on Sunday morning, but you know, my mom and dad, I got saved. My mom and dad were not saved. When I asked them if they had gotten saved, they had not gotten saved. And man, I tell you what, I came down on them. I preached to them. I pointed out their sin. I told them they were not saved. I pulled out both guns and I unloaded. Now, they were so happy about that. I mean, they just responded really, really well. No, my mom didn't respond. No, she got up and walked into her bedroom. Dad argued with me. Now, I went to a revival meeting, and in that revival meeting, there's two things I got out of it. Number one, you know, I had been a sinner before I got saved. I mean, an obvious sinner before I got saved. It was not self-righteousness, it was unrighteousness. And the Lord says, you know, you really disobeyed your parents. I says, you're right, Lord. He says, don't you think you ought to go make that right? I said, yes, Lord. He also said something else to me. Have you ever told your mom and dad that you love them? I said, no, Lord. He says, don't you think that'd be a good idea? Now, without going into long detail, I went home, I sat my mom and dad down, and I says, Dad, Mom, I have disobeyed you. And I told them everything I did before I was saved that I could remember, and I said, I want you to know I'm sorry. And I said, would you forgive me? They did not know what to do. I had never apologized for anything before in my life. I said, you can just tell me you forgive me. And they said, we forgive you. The next thing I did, and I won't go into the long story about that, but I told them that I loved them. I never had told that then all my life. Do you know, it was a short time after that, Mom and Dad got saved. God not only wants to use us again, but He channels His power through humble vessels. Now let's go to the conclusion. This is Peter's transformation. This is brief. Peter stands up on Pentecost, and 3,000 people get saved. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Not that God's going to exalt us this way. It may be you will be the source of His life into your home, into your marriage relationship, in bringing up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in winning of souls or discipling people. But He channels His power through humble vessels. Now, it's not only that 3,000 got saved in one day, but you know what it says? That they continued steadfastly. You know, you and I have all experienced seeing a person get saved. It was another thing to see them continue for the Lord. Many times they get saved and you never see them again. Peter not only saw people get saved through the power of God, but he also saw people continue on steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and so forth. He had a new power in his life. You know, he also had a new humility. I really like this. He, Peter and John, are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. There's a lame man that's laid there at the gate, beautiful. And he looked on them as if Peter was going to give them some money. He says, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he immediately was healed, and he was leaping, jumping, praising God. And thousands of people, I think on this time 5,000 people got saved. Thousands of people come and look. And here's, when they came, who did they look at? Peter. What a man. Wow, look what Peter did. And here's what Peter says. I love this. And when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our power or holiness we made this man to walk? You know, humility never takes the credit. It always points people to the Lord. That's what Peter did. Hey, guys, believe me, I know it's not me. If you knew me, you would know it's not me too. The Lord did this. Here's another picture. I love this too. So Peter's on the rooftop, and you know he's fasting, and he's been waiting for his food, or he's waiting now for his food to get done, and the Lord lets down that sheet, and there's all kinds of unclean, creepy things in there, and Jesus says, rise and eat, and Peter says, I've never touched anything common or unclean. And there's a knock on the door. The knock on the door is because an angel appeared to Cornelius and told him to send men and fetch Peter and to bring him back. And so Peter comes. When he comes into the door, I have to read this. It says, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying,
stand up. I myself also am a man.
Now he was saying, in essence, Cornelius, you're an unsaved Gentile dog to a Jew. I'm no better than you. The only worth that we have is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ and through the power of his Spirit and his life. The last thing. Peter also had a new life, a new power, a new humility, and a new life. You know, when they were before the Sanhedrin in the first persecution, they took knowledge. They knew that these were unlearned and ignorant men, and they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Now, that was their perspective, that they had been with Jesus, but there was something totally different than what they could know. It's not only that the disciples had been with Jesus, here it was Peter and John. The truth was, Jesus was in the disciples. Jesus was living his life through Peter and John. And they, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they weren't seeing Peter and John, they were seeing the boldness of Jesus Christ living through Peter and John. It's a transformation, isn't it? Could you see Peter before and now after? You go, whoa, what happened to Peter? He was broken and he was transformed. And that's what God wants to do in principle to each and every one of us, to use us in a way we would never imagine we could be used, because we came to the end of ourselves to simply depend upon him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we do ask you to help us and to give us wisdom. Lord, in regard to these particular truths, we thank you for what you did in the life of Peter and really what you've done in the lives of many, many men. This is not a new thing. Biographies record many times instances like this, crises that people have gone through, that they've come to the end of themselves only to find the richness of your love and of your power. Lord, help us this morning. Guide and direct us and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name. Now, I want to ask you just one thing, and I trust that you would do this. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've said, Lord, I have no idea where I'm at. But I said, Lord, you know where I'm at. And I'm committing myself to you to bring me to where I need to be, and I'm just going to trust you to do it. Now, I said this, and see, you may cringe at this. I said, Lord, whatever it takes to bring me to where I need to be. People tell me afterwards, I didn't pray that prayer, preacher, because I don't know what he's going to do. Now, I understand God is not going to do anything but what's beneficial for you, because he loves you more than you know. You can trust him for this. Let him do the work in your life so he can really use us for his glory. Peter.